A lot of readers in this room, right? Right? Okay. What do you like to read? When you read, what do you like to read?
The printed word.
The printed word. Okay. Well, that is a start. Is that like the daily newspaper or? Okay. Sarah, what do you like to read?
Historical fiction.
Okay. That was a leading. And nonfiction. Okay. Judy?
Historical fiction.
What else?
Biographies.
Who have you read recently that you really enjoyed? Oh, in the distant past then, some that you like.
Churchill.
Okay, that's good. All right. Okay. Anything else? Terry, you're a reader, right? Reader, writer, interested in words?
I love to read. That's Judy and I were just talking about that earlier. I usually get two or three going at the same time. I love mysteries, adventure. People mentioned historical fiction. That's fun. I like complicated plots with twists and turns and try to figure out the endings.
Okay, so who are your favorite mystery writers?
Well, the queen of all mystery is not Dorothy Sayers.
Okay, great. Anybody else?
No one liked her. Everybody else is in second place.
Okay. Well, you know, just so you know, he's on to something. The three top-selling books in the Western world are, what's number one?
Bible.
Number two?
Shakespeare.
Number three, Agatha Christie. So the guy's on to something over here. All right. So you don't have to give me the name of a book, but how many of you consider yourselves readers? Okay, so we got... Let me ask you a question. Since we deal in it all the time, we've been dealing with it since we started the school, what is literature? What is literature? All this stuff you read, the mysteries, the historical fiction, the biographies, the technical books, what is it all? If you had to boil it down just to a definition, what would you say it is? What is literature? Well, let's hope you do a little of that while you read. Okay, listen carefully. Write it down, because I'm going to give you the best definition of literature I've ever heard. And it's important for you to know this. Professor Elliot Engel, some of you have heard him, PhD in English literature, got his undergraduate degree at Indiana University, master's in English Lit at UCLA, his PhD in English Lit at PhD, voted one of the top teachers ever. Now he just travels all over the world and lectures about 240 times a year. Said when he was in college, he had a professor, an English professor, who gave him a definition of literature. That was the best he ever heard. And when I heard it, I wrote it down and I've contemplated that, and I do think it is the very best definition I have ever heard. Here's what his wise professor said. All literature is about what it means to be a human being. Let it sink in. Where does all literature come from? From human beings. And even this book that we believe to be inspired of God is written by human authors who were under that inspiration. And as one of my professors used to say when I was in the school, their personalities were retained. Their philosophy, their theology, all of it is retained in their writings. And you can tell John from Matthew, and Luke from Mark, and Paul from all of the others. Humans wrote all of this. So what is it about? It's about thinking. Harry got some of it right there. But it's human beings writing their own thoughts, experiences, how they see and experience the world, and how they experience one another, and what their best guesses are. It all comes from humans. It tells us something about what it means to be a human being. I want you to turn to Psalm 107 this morning. And if you read Psalm 107, you will find this is exactly what it is about. It's about human experiences, which help us see what it means to be a human being. I'll let you turn there before I continue on Psalm 107. So this week I've been thinking about how or why our Bible is such a marvelous piece of literature. And actually, you know, it's not just a piece of literature, it is pieces of literature. And it's not just a book, it's many books with many, many different authors who share from their humanness in their writings, as we indicated before, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who love poetry, Psalm 107 is regarded one of the great poems of the Bible, with poetry being one of the four main genres. We mentioned some of the other genres today, but the four main ones are fiction, nonfiction, poetry, and drama. It's a major part of literature, isn't it? We mentioned Shakespeare a few minutes ago. There have been many others who have written plays. So those are the various genres of literature. And Psalm 107, as I said, is regarded as one of the great poems in the Bible. Here's another thing I want you to think about. Most literature, I would say probably all literature, is meant to be read aloud. What we have on a page printed is a representation of sound in the form of words that come from our mouths. So to read only silently is probably to miss out on something. We have songs in front of us that we sang this morning. To give meaning to them, they had to be sung. We read Scripture together. Scripture is important to be read. I think you get more out of it if you read it aloud than if you sit and you read it silently to yourself. In fact, that was the understanding of the ancients. Going back several centuries, way back to the time of Christ, a little bit after that, and way before, they all believed that words written on a page had to be read to have meaning to them. Augustine, the one we call St. Augustine, the great 4th century theologian, had a pastor named Ambrose. He also is called St. Ambrose today, but he was Augustine's pastor. And one day, Augustine was watching him, and he was surprised out of his wits to see that Ambrose read silently to himself. Because words are supposed to be spoken. They're to come out of our mouths. Up to that point, Augustine was accustomed to reading only aloud. Every time he picked up something, he'd go off by himself and he would read it aloud because he was under the impression that's how you got something out of it, to read it aloud. It is surprising what reading aloud can do for you. I would advise you to try it. Go off, find a place by yourself, and read aloud. Shakespeare's plays were not written to be read. Right? They were scripts. It would be spoken live in front of an audience as they were being acted out, as the play unfolds. In the Old Testament, we find that every seventh day on the Sabbath, the children of Israel gathered for what they called a convocation at the temple. For what reason? One, to worship God, and number two, to hear the word of God read aloud by a priest. Not everybody had a copy, did they? So it was read to them. And this hearing of the word of God being read was a very, very important thing. Matthew Rubery, a scholar who has spent a good deal of his life studying the nature of reading, never thought of that as a specific area of study, tells us that Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, were always meant to be read aloud, never just silently to oneself. Rubri points this out, and I checked it out, and it happens to be true. The Greek word for reading means to read aloud. To read aloud. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, "And when this letter is read, have it also read aloud in the church at the Laodiceans. He was writing to the Colossians, but Laodicea is a city nearby. He says, have this letter read aloud over there. And when you get the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans, have it brought here and let it be read aloud as well." I think that is good for us to know. And when we gather on Sunday morning and we say, let's read aloud in unison, or let's read responsively, that's a good thing for us to do. And in our worship, it's wonderful, isn't it, when we hear the word of God read aloud. Think of the passage Harry read this morning and what that did for us, hearing the word of God read to us, and what that stimulated in our thinking and in our response. In the coming week, try to find a place to be alone, or wait until everybody's gone from the house, and read Psalm 107 aloud. Because it is a good demonstration of how literature is about what it means to be a human. You'll see that as we get into it this morning. My bet is that you'll get a lot more out of it. As I said, words written down on paper or parchment or some other material are only representations of what is supposed to be spoken. As I mentioned, we had a great time over in St. Louis last week, and our young people were able to have lunch with Jerem Bars. And many of you have heard Jerem before. He's a good friend of ours. And we were able just to talk to him. And one of the themes that he had at the conference was speaking on J.R.R. Tolkien and Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and so on. And I asked him, how many times have you read Lord of the Rings? And he said, 100 times. 100 times. He teaches courses on it at the seminary. Again, words, just wonderful words. Well, I found out Lucas, sitting right up here, is a Tolkien fan, and I think you said you've read it 17 times or so, something like 17 times. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever read it aloud to yourself? Okay. It is so much better when you read it aloud. If you can find a quiet spot in your home, sneak off or go to the garage, do something. Read it aloud. And it comes to life. And you find yourself expressing yourself through the characters that are in there. Since Psalm 107 is a psalm, that means it is in the hymn book of the Bible. It's in the hymn book of the Bible, 150 of them. So it also is meant to be sung. Can you write a tune to Psalm 107, Joe? Or somebody could do that. Now, it has 43 verses. I'll warn you ahead of time. Maybe we do a Bach cantata or something with it. I don't know. Okay. Okay. Work on that. Run it by us though before you. So it's meant to be sung, Psalm 107, just like all the other psalms. And in it we see the theme focusing upon God's goodness. That's what the main theme of the song, the essence of which is Him showing His goodness in redeeming people from every part of the earth. And here's what we see in verses 1, 2, and 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Speak it out. Whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands. So it's about humans. And listen to this. From the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Wherever you find humans, you find a sameness. People having to deal with the very same issues all the time. The psalm magnifies the Lord for spiritual blessings, of which temporal favors or blessings are but types and shadows. So God does things for people in the material world, but even these things are types or shadows of deeper things that He does. So the material blessings and the world that we enjoy and live in tell us deeper truths that we should be looking for. Each of the paragraphs, though they include descriptions of real life experiences, are really explanations of different spiritual conditions. Spiritual conditions of real human beings. So, I want to read some of Psalm 107 this morning, and you just listen and follow along in your Bibles if you can. So, I already read the first three verses, and now he's going to talk about human beings. All literature is about what it means to be human. Now we're going to give a description of human beings in the world as we exist today. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul faded within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of all their distresses. He led them also by a straight path to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. And there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He humbled their heart with labor or difficulty. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Then there are those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he heard them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Verse 43, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. What a great passage. Let's just review it a little bit here. Verses 4 through 9 presents people as wanderers going through life, lost in the desert or wilderness. But he does this to describe a spiritual condition. People who are in a spiritual condition of just wandering and having no roots. Then he shows how they are saved. Then you come to verses 10 through 16, and he speaks of those in prison and darkness, in misery and in chains. When Judy and I were in the Forum in Rome, we went to the prison that Peter was in, the Amorim prison. It's a hole, just a hole in the ground. And they take prisoners and they put them down in there. And they lower food and water to them. And then they cover it up. And there was a chain where Peter was chained. So there he is in this hole, in misery and in chains. It says, things that really have happened to people in history. But there is also a spiritual condition of being in darkness, of being in misery, of being in chains that people live in. And God in his loving kindness moves into what may seem like an impossible situation. And it says, and he saves them. That's what he does. Then there's a third group. In verses 17 through 22, he talks of those who were fools and were afflicted because of their rebellious ways. The cause explained with these words, their soul abhorred all kinds of food. And here he's talking about spiritual food. Spiritual nourishment was offered to them, but they didn't take it. And so they end up in trouble. And it says, and yet God comes to them despite their foolishness, verse 19, and saved them. And he sent his word and healed them. And then verses 23 through 32, he writes about those who were mariners tossed upon the tempest. And again, something that really happens to people. Have you ever been to any of those coastal towns where there are mariners, and almost along every one of them, along our east coast, up into Canada and so on, there are memorials to mariners who were lost at sea. Some of them are just sad, sad stories. Fathers and sons dying at sea together. The mother and wife left, widowed, because they went to sea. But there are people in spiritual conditions who are on the sea of life, and they're tossed up and down. It says they get raised to the heights of the wave, and then they're dropped down into the depths. And they just go through life. Verses 28 and 30 said, and he, God, brought them out of their distress. He guided them to their desired haven. One of the Psalms we were reading this morning says, the Lord gives us the desires that we really want. And he takes them to their desired haven. So then you come to the end, verses 33 through 41, and through 43, and he gives us the conclusion to this whole thing. So we got four different kinds of people explained here. No way. It's kind of a cool thing to look at this. And again, a good piece of literature. The first three verses are key, because they lay out three great truths or doctrines of the Bible as to why God cares about people, why he saves and delivers them. And really what this section is telling us, there's no place you can go, there's no trouble you can get yourself into, and God can't help you. No matter where you go, Amen. He can deliver you. That's the point of what we just looked at there. No matter how deep you are in mire and clay, in disorientation or whatever it may be, he can deliver us. Why does he do it? Verse 1, the goodness of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God is good. Second reason, the mercy of God. He is, his loving kindness or his mercy is everlasting. And number 3, God is a redeemer. He wants to redeem us. And he's got the plan if we just give ourselves to him. God is good. God is merciful. And he is a redeemer. The goodness of God is a major Bible theme. People's view of God today is so diminished. God is too small. And people even attribute evil to God. But it can't be, because he is pure in his goodness. God is holy and absolutely good in all ways. Why? 3 reasons. He's transcendent and above all evil. Evil cannot touch him because he is high and lifted up and removed from it. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Thrice holy. Maybe it's the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Every one of the members of the Trinity, holy and good. So he's removed from evil. Second reason God is good is because of his nature. In his essence, or his essential nature, whatever it is, God is absolutely good. And third, he is good because of his acts of goodness toward mankind, which we just read about, demonstrated in all of this. And when this, the Bible says God is good, the Hebrew word here in the Old Testament to use, he is morally good. He is morally pure. So because he is good and because of his nature, we can trust him wholly and completely. Another major doctrine in Scripture is God's mercy. Mercy is the quality in God's nature that we talked about a few weeks ago that enables him to forgive. Grace, he gives. Mercy, he forgives. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And God in his mercy forgives so that you can receive his goodness. It's just a wonderful thing. Millard Erickson, great theologian, says a general definition of mercy would be the goodness or love of God shown to those in misery or distress, regardless of what they deserve. What do I deserve? I don't deserve what I get, I can tell you that. But God in his goodness and his mercy, in his grace, gives to us. In the Bible, mercy focuses up on both spiritual and physical needs. Meets our spiritual needs and helps us in our physical needs to receive his mercy. And he does this all based upon the work of Christ. Okay, a little bit more here and we'll wrap it up for the day. Let's take a little closer look at these conditions. Okay? For those presented as wanderers or travels in verses 4 through 9. First thing to notice about this section of the psalm is that no particular sin is mentioned. It just says there are people wandering around on the earth. Now later we're going to be introduced to people getting into trouble because of their sinfulness. Here, no sins are mentioned. It's just people wandering around looking for meaning, trying to find content to what life is all about. This seems to be the general malaise of people who wander through life, basically good people, and may or may not have a sense of something missing in their lives. Many do, some don't. They just think, well, this is it. We wander through life. It comes to an end. And that's it. Who are these people? Well, you'll find the rich, the poor, the wise and educated, the unwise and educated, uneducated. Everybody in this category. Just going through life. And some people never recover from this condition, even as they come to the end of their lives and have to face the big questions of eternity. I've met so many people like that. And I think they become anesthetized to this way of living, of wandering, finding no real purpose in life. Just thinking, my job, my family, my hobbies, my this, my that. And then it's over. They're just going along. And it's amazing how a person can just go along, be a good person, but end up being in a desert region. Or as the Hebrew reads, in a wasteland. Or in a waste. Otherwise a wasted life. Because we never got a hold of the thing that gives real truth and foundation to your life. Verses 5 and 6 describe their experience of salvation. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul shriveled up within them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. You know who I'm describing here? My dad. I'm describing my dad. This is who he was. When I was 10 years old, a lady moved in next door and invited me to go to church with her. And so I went, and I became a Christian when I was 10 years old. And this influenced my dad, and so he decided to go. And we were in a Baptist church, and as usual, at the end of the service on Sunday morning, the invitation was given. And I nearly fell over when I saw my dad walk out to the aisle and go down and accept Christ. 2 years later, when I was 12, we were baptized together. My dad was a good man. Loved his family, loved his wife. People liked him. But he came to a point where he needed meaning. And that's where he found it, in Christ. The Lord met him, and the Lord delivered him. So here's the amazing thing. Even though these people go along being basically good, but in a lost condition, the Lord is good to them because He gives an answer and shows purpose. Now I see what life is about. What are these people supposed to do? And this is the recurring statement in every one of these conditions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. What's loving kindness? His mercy. Let them give thanks to God. Verses 10 through 16. This set of verses begins by describing people who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. And they are spoken of in two ways. There are those who literally experience this. As we mentioned earlier, and the Bible says, go visit the prisoners. Go tend to them and go take care of them. So that's something we really have to do. Then there are those in misery and chains of their own making. Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They didn't need God. They spurned Him. This was a constant problem of the children of Israel. Well, that's why they ended up in Babylonian captivity, because they wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord. Important principle here. Really important for us to understand. If you ever feel like this, if you ever get caught in darkness or in bondage, and you say, this is not fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. God is being good to you. God is being good to you. Why? How do we know this? The Lord's first concern is not your comfort or mine. That's not His first concern. His first concern is that we come to our senses. And if He has to do that to get our attention, He'll do it. Why? Because He's good. He's loving, and He is given over to the redemption of the lost. That's why He does things like this. End of verse 12 tells us what happens. There was none to help, and they came to the end of themselves. When you discover there's nobody to help, what are you going to do? Turn to the only one who can help. What are these people supposed to do? Let them give thanks to God for His loving kindness, verse 15. Next group he writes about are the fools. The fools, verses 17 through 22. Hebrews tells us that the fool, this is the main statement in the Bible about fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the worst thing a person can do, say there is no God. Theologians and philosophers tell us there exist two kinds of atheists. The theoretical atheist says there is no God and tries to prove it. And we've seen Hitchens and the other people in recent years really trying to prove that to people. But then there's the practical atheist. He may not say there is no God, but lives as if there is no God. He's secularized. He lives his life as if God doesn't exist. Well, verses 18 through 20 shows us how God works with them. He shows goodness and mercy to them. What are they to do? Let them give thanks to God for his loving kindness that he came to them. Now, I know you've probably heard this before, and I never, when I'm talking about fools, can resist Sebastian Brandt's poem called The Ship of Fools. He wrote this in 1497. If any of you would like a copy of it, I can send it to you. All lands in holy writ abound, all works to save the soul are found. The Bible, holy fathers' lore, and such and other such in goodly store. So many that I feel surprise to find men growing not more wise, but holding writ and lore in spite. The whole world lives in darksome night, in blinded sinfulness persisting, while every street sees fools existing, who know but folly to their shame. Hence I have wondered how a ship of fools I'd suitably equip. One vessel would be far too small to carry all the fools I know. We're foolish people. We can fill a shipload with the people we know, probably. I might be one of them. Charles Spurgeon comments on this text here in Psalm 104, and he says, "The Lord sends some of his people into deep trouble, those who ride the tempest of life, and there they see, as others do not, the wonders of divine grace. Sailing over the depths of inward depravity," they see their own depravity, "the waste waters of poverty, the billows of persecution, and the rough waves of temptation, they need God above all others, and they find him." As in the second paragraph, there's no indication that these people are guilty of specific sins. Life's just dealt them big blows. Here we are told that the Lord meets people in their difficulty. Verse 26, their soul melted away in their misery. Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Isn't hushed a great word? Hushed. Great word. Reminds me of Psalm 23. Still waters. He leads us to stillness. But when you've been out on the sea in those ships and it's going to go down to come to a place where the waters are hushed, that's where you want to be. Then they were glad, it says in verse 40, because they were quiet. Finally came to quiet. Well, coupled to God's attributes of goodness, loving kindness, and power to redeem, the three that we identify in this psalm, goodness, God is good, his loving kindness, his mercy, and his power to redeem is his attribute of persistence. He doesn't give up. He keeps coming. He keeps coming. He keeps coming. Verse 5, hungry and thirsty, soul fainted within him. Verses 10 and 11, these are needs of people described in this poem. Verse 5, hungry and thirsty. 10, 11, those who dwell in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. They rebelled against the words of the Most High. Verse 17, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. 26 and 27, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. In each of these conditions, God's mercy comes to these people. Every one of them that is described here, God can save. God can save. Let me close with this. And I know some of you in this room will like this because you've read it before and you feel like you've experienced it in your own life. Joanne, you've talked to me about this before. Francis Thompson, the Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth and ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, tried to amuse myself. Find help there. Up this day, hopes, I had these high hopes. Shot up the hopes, I sped. And shot, precipitated. Adown titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase. Don't you love that? With unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Where are you going? Where are you running to? What are you looking for? I'm the one you seek. There it is right there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a great piece of literature that we've read from. I pray that we might be able to go home this week and find a quiet place and read it again and see how you come to people in all kinds of conditions and you meet them there and you, in your goodness, save them. You redeem them and you put our feet on a path and establish our way. We just want to thank you this morning for doing this in our lives. Help us to encourage each other in these things and to continue to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.